In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The summer after I turned 21, I had an itch to go out west. So I applied to work at several dude ranches as a horse wrangler. There was just one thing. I had never actually ridden a horse. Unfortunately, during a phone interview with a ranch manager in Wyoming, horse riding experience was the first topic. The second question was where I was from. By then, the other spots had been taken by young men from Texas, Georgia, and Alabama. So I did my best southern drawl when I said that I was from Boston, Massachusetts. And there was a pregnant pause on the other end. And to fill the silence, I said, well, I understand I might not be the ideal candidate. Thank you for your time. But to my surprise, the manager said that they teach riding in a very specific way, and it's best to not bring in any preconceptions, and that I got the job. Now, I don't need to convince any of you that I am not the archetype of an American cowboy. But it turns out my inexperience was an asset. My ineptitude was an advantage. Now, have you ever been chosen unexpectedly? Against all odds, you made the team, you got the job. She was out of your league, but she said yes. I know that's true for at least a few of you, myself included. These are the best moments of life. It's better not to overly analyze it. If you try to make sense of your success or convince yourself that you deserved it, the joy will fade fast. This kind of experience is similar to encountering the grace of God. We see stories like this all over the Bible, perhaps most clearly in our story from 1 Samuel this morning. Let's take another look. At this point, Saul, the people's choice as the first king of Israel, had started out strong. He had the look, the full head of hair, the square jawline, a head taller than any other man. He was headstrong, though, and proud. His love of the crown overrode his love for God. And so God takes matters into his own hands. He tells his prophet Samuel, I have provided for myself a king, and instructs Samuel to travel to a town called Bethlehem to invite a man named Jesse and his sons to a sacrificial feast. Now, to be in the presence of this prophet would have been a tremendous honor, but Samuel's news that one of Jesse's sons would be anointed as the next king of Israel would have been unthinkable. Now, after the sons have been properly sanctified, they line up for tryouts. Chests out, head up, muscles flexed. And when Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, is presented, Samuel says, wow, look at you. We have a winner. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. Eliab would have been the number one seed. But God says, guess again. So another son is presented, strike two, and then another, and another, until God has refused all seven sons present. By that point, even Samuel must have felt embarrassed. Is this everybody? He asks Jesse. Well, there remains the youngest, Jesse says, the Hebrew word meaning smallest, or the runt. But he's keeping the sheep. Samuel orders for everyone to stand until this final son arrives. They wait, and they wait, and they wait. And finally, a 14-year-old boy comes rushing in, unshowered, unsanctified for the feast, uninformed as to what is going on. And God says, this is the one. Consider it the original Cinderella story. Who is this boy? He's not leading a coup. He was minding his own business. He would have known very well that the family inheritance belonged to Eliab, that his rightful place was at the bottom of the pecking order. He's thinking, me? I'm just a shepherd. To which God would have replied, well, that is actually exactly what we're looking for. You can imagine him saying, we already have a king. I can't be king. God replies, every excuse you make is just another reason why it has to be you. And Samuel takes the ram horn full of oil, pours it over the boy's head, drips down his hair as Samuel sings, Barak haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Only now does our reading mention his name, saying, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. From that day forward. Now, this anointing would not culminate in kingship for another 15 years. And David would eventually become Israel's greatest king. And yet his reign would ultimately be marked by scandal, adultery, murder, and obstruction of justice, the ramifications of which would send his family into turmoil and his kingdom into ruin. And we tend to judge whether a decision was good or bad based on the outcome. So from that angle, it feels like maybe God should have chosen Eliab. It's fun to choose a 16 seed, but it's not practical. It's just not how the world works. Sorry, obviously I have Selection Sunday on the brain, but it is a high holy day around here. But did you catch what God said to Samuel when Eliab was rejected? Do not look on his appearance, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So why did God choose David? Well, what distinguishes David, apparently, from his brothers, is that he seems to know his heart is completely dependent on God. Take it from Psalm 42, which says, as the deer longs for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And when he falls into sin, David begs God in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. David knows, like Neil Young, that you can keep searching for a heart of gold, but all you will find in any human heart is fear, sin, and cholesterol. Here's the thing. This story is not about David's heart. It's about God's heart. When God says, according to God's own heart, God means that he set his own heart upon David. David knows this. Later on in 2 Samuel, David says, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness. You see? David's heart was not the heart of gold. God's was. The very heart of another king who would also come from Bethlehem. The king of love who would rule and shepherd by laying his life down for the sheep. Now, do you see what this means for your life? Where do you feel disqualified? That defect, that growth area, which is a term that I do not like, that sin, that failure, that regret, is actually the thing that makes you so appealing to God. The Apostle Paul tells us, this saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. not golden boys, sinners. Now, is there something that you don't like about yourself? Put it on your spiritual resume. It's likely much better than all your strengths and assets, which are rooted in self-confidence, which are kind of red flags to God, to be honest. Your weaknesses, on the other hand, will open door after door to grace upon grace. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of the 1974 movie Kramer versus Kramer, which is one of Meryl Streep's first movies. She co-stars in it with Dustin Hoffman. And there's a scene where two single parents, Ted and Margaret, are watching their kids on the playground. And Ted's son, Billy, is playing precariously at the very top of the jungle gym with a model airplane in his hand. And when Billy's foot begins to slip, Margaret offers to help. But she's caught up in a story that she's telling to Ted. She's preoccupied. She's still telling her story when Billy falls. The scene cuts to Ted, holding his son, sprinting through the New York City streets to the emergency room. And at that point, Billy's face is bloody. It's unclear whether or not he'll lose an eye. And guilt-stricken Margaret watches from the hospital room doorway as Ted sits with Billy, who needs 10 stitches on his face. And by all accounts, Margaret's included, Billy's injury is her fault. The next scene is at Ted's apartment. Billy safe in bed, his eye okay, but his face will have a scar. And Margaret is at the sink, sheepishly washing dishes as Ted walks in. She says, "Ted, I'm so sorry. I feel completely responsible." But Ted interrupts her and says, "Margaret, listen, I want to ask you a favor, okay? It's a big favor. If something were to happen to me, you know, if a building fell on me or something, I just want to know if you would consider taking care of Billy. I've put a lot of thought into this, and I can't think of anyone I would trust more. And I know you'd be okay with him." Margaret falls to pieces, of course. I mean, despite everything, despite all evidence to the contrary, Ted chose Margaret to be Billy's guardian. Now, we all have vocations. We all have callings. Mother, father, employee, mentor, student, friend. And truth be told, we will ultimately fail at those callings. And those failures may even have massive implications. But they do not negate what God has called into being. You see, God has made a decision. He did not ask you if you were on board with this decision. He has simply decided. He has weighed the risks. He knows what he's getting into and has decided to move forward with his decision, which through the cross can never be undone. And what exactly has he decided? "I am the Lord your God. I have called you by name. You are mine." Amen.